the fanfare need of attention about Jesus in recent years has been quite a strange phenomenon. To see his name on sweatshirts and bumper stickers and various other unusual places, I have found both pleasing and repelling. Pleasing in the sense that persons have become interested in him who previously had not been, and somewhat repulsive in the wording of a slogan or in the exact presentation in this situation of his name. I suppose one could say the same thing about art or statuary or steeples, which in earlier centuries had their presentation of Christ as well. And one gets the feeling, whether he's looking in a museum at the works of the great masters in the field, or whether he's looking at the latest group of buttons and bumper stickers, that somehow the reality of Jesus may not be thoroughly present in this use of his name. That he stands for an ideal, but there's no real conception of his having been flesh and blood, of his being knowable, of his being a partner in a personal relationship. That crew that managed the ship on the Sea of Galilee in which Jesus rode, those men who sat with him out on the side of a hill as he spoke, one of that crew wrote the opening lines of 1 John 1, where he said, "That which our eyes have seen and which we have heard and which we have handled of the word of life." John anchored himself back to the fact that he had really touched Jesus Christ. He was real. Paul, in his Stale Roman dungeon, said, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him against that day." It's the reality of Jesus Christ that needs to be underlined afresh. I don't doubt that that's what people are struggling for. I do doubt that many people find it. The reality of a relationship with someone who lived, who died, and who rose again, who left his footprints on the beach by the Sea of Galilee, who knew what suffering was like because he drank its bitterest vial, who empathized with human beings who were in need and shared experiences with them. This is the Christ of the New Testament. And we do know him. We know him in the sense of personal relationship with him. I don't understand everything about him. The New Testament materials about him sometimes leave me perplexed, sometimes for a longer period than others, sometimes, I suppose, forever. But not nearly as perplexed as I'd be if God were something you could shape with a man's hands, or even if he were something that you could find at the end of a mathematical formula, or be absolutely sure of through your reason alone as to his will for your life. The fact that he's revealed himself in Christ is not nearly so mysterious as any other approach I can imagine, but it's still mysterious. I don't understand the mechanic who fixes my car. I don't understand the fellow who works on my roof. I don't understand the man next door. I don't think it's terribly surprising that I don't fully understand the man who was God and man. And yet the book of Colossians is one of those attempts in the New Testament to set out what Jesus Christ is about, what he means for life. And if people are struggling for that in their slogans or in their art, then there is a need to unfold again what the Scriptures have said and try to come to an understanding of it. This passage from Colossians 1 reads like a hymn. It is a poem. It may well have been sung as a hymn. It's set now in the midst of a book. I want to read two other brief sections from the second chapter of Colossians to go with it as we start our look at this book. You just can't pull all of the teaching on one subject out of one chapter, but we'll largely stay with the poem in the first chapter that has been read. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged as they're knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Beginning with verse 9 of the same chapter, For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul is making some sweeping claims for Jesus Christ. It may help us to see something of an outline of the letter to get started. In the first couple of verses, we have simply Paul's greeting. In the next several, verses 3 through 8, we have a petition Paul uttered, an intercession for the church at Colossae. It's typical of Paul, no matter how many problems a church has he's writing, to first think of the good things he can say about them. He does that in 1 Corinthians, when the Corinthian church had all kinds of problems. He does it in Galatians, despite the problems there. And it's not surprising that he does it in Colossians. After having mentioned the good things about the church in Colossae, from verse 9 through verse 23 of chapter 1, he outlines something of the praise he has for God that he has sent Christ into the world. The whole section, almost the whole of the first chapter, is just a pouring out of adoration to God for what he's done in Christ. In the last verses of the chapter, beginning with verse 24, he begins to recount the suffering he has gone through because it fell his lot to declare this mystery God has made known in Christ, particularly to the Gentiles. And that carries him over into the second chapter, about verse 5. The mystery has been made known. It wasn't revealed in other ages. Paul has had the responsibility of carrying it, and he's often suffered because he had a message people weren't used to and they weren't ready to receive. Then beginning with verse 6 of chapter 2, and for a rather long section through verse 4 of chapter 3, he refutes a heresy that we're going to try to learn something about tonight. And after that, the book sounds a lot like Ephesians. He starts admonishing in chapter 3 various groups, fathers, mothers, children, slaves, masters. And with the fourth chapter, he brings his description of his own situation in prison, some special instructions he's sending by a messenger of the church at Colossae, and then greetings to all sorts of people there. The heart of the letter is seen to many to be this refutation of a heresy. I'm going to suggest rather that the heart of the letter is in the passages we're going to look at tonight on Christ in Colossians. The church at Colossae we don't know as much about as we do, say, the church at Ephesus or even the church at Laodicea. Paul didn't establish the church at Colossae. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face. They apparently have not met Paul in the flesh. But Colossae is about 100 miles north and east of Ephesus. And in Acts 19, verse 10, Luke says that during the nearly 3 years Paul was in Ephesus, all Asia heard the word of God. Asia was the name of a province in the western section of Asia Minor. Today it's western Turkey. And while Paul lives in this largest city in the area, he sends out messengers. He may well have sent a man named Epaphras to Colossae, because it appears to be this man who has brought them the word of truth. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to you or to us your love in the Christ or in the Spirit. Epaphras has brought a message to Paul in prison, but he had also made the word known to the Colossians. Colossae was a prominent city in the 5th century B.C. Herodotus refers to it as a great city in Phrygia. It was larger at that time than Laodicea or Hierapolis, both cities within a dozen miles of it on either side. You could almost stand in one place and see the other two places. But we're familiar with Laodicea through the book of Revelation, with Hierapolis through a brief reference in the New Testament, perhaps not any more familiar with Colossae. The greatness of Colossae had passed by. Formerly, a road going to Sardis and Pergamum had gone through that city, but the Roman Empire rerouted the roads and left Colossae over on the side. So by New Testament times, it isn't as important a center as it had been. And yet it's here in this city where Epaphras has carried the word that a certain heresy sprang up. So Paul finds it necessary to write a letter about this heresy. Reading Colossians and trying to figure out what the heresy was is somewhat like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. You know the answers. It would just help so much if you knew the questions. And that's the way it is as we overhear what Paul writes to the Colossians. We know what he says, the answers he suggests, But we have to struggle a bit to try to find out what the questions were that have been raised. We can learn some things about the heresy, just pull out some hints. In chapter 2, for example, verse 4, he says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech." Whatever it is, it was attractive. And it was leading the Colossians aside, beguiling them. In verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit." It was more a philosophy than it was a religion. "According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." It was something that glorified tradition. In verse 20, that thought is picked up again. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged in the world? Why do you submit to regulations?" Traditions, regulations. It's something that regulates the external practice of a man, some kind of tradition that gives him rules and ritual to go by. In verse 16, there's another hint. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Whatever this heresy is, it's trying to bind something about food and drink, perhaps making vegetarians of them. It makes special days of festivals, new moons and Sabbaths. But the Sabbath has no significance for the Christian. The Lord's Day has utterly replaced it. New moons have no place in the Christian religion. Nor are there regulations about food and drink as there had been under the law of Moses. In verse 23, there's still another clue. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they have no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh." They're abasing their own bodies and being severe to their bodies. Self-punishment, asceticism, we'd call it. In verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels." There's an angel worship that fits in with this heresy. And finally, in verses 8 and 20, two verses I've already read, he refers to the elemental spirits of the universe. If you put that all together, it's a beguiling philosophy that's based on tradition and that regulates the external practices of a person, making him deny himself food and drink, abase and perhaps punish his own body, leads him into the worship of angels and elemental spirits of the universe. Now, if you're reading anything earlier than the Revised Standard Version in terms of when it was translated, it won't have elemental spirits of the universe, unless it happens to be Moffat's translation. It may have rudiments of the world, and we have two open ways we may go here. We may say that whatever this is that's bothering the Colossians, it's worldly and earthy and rudimentary and elementary. Or we may say that it's a worship of elemental spirits of the universe. Recent translators, because of studies they have done, are pretty well agreed that elemental spirits of the universe is a better translation. What are those? Well, the ancient world often thought of air and water and fire and earth as being the four primal elements that make up all the universe. Sometimes they thought these were really spirits that had to be worshipped, that perhaps they dwell in the heavenly bodies, compared to astrology in our own time. The belief that somehow the movement of the stars controls the lives of human beings. Every major newspaper seems to have in it a description of what's going to happen today to all those who are born under this certain sign of the zodiac. This is too unthinkable, is it, that 2,000 years ago people would have thought there are elemental spirits out there in the universe that are controlling us and we ought to worship them. And that's what Paul is forbidding, condemning. Well, that's a little bit of a view of the heresy. I think we may best come to it if we recall something of what the early church faced. I've talked to you before about not only Judaism as it's reflected in Galatians, Romans, which expected a man to deserve his place with God through works and merit, but about Gnosticism, the Greek approach to the spirit world. The Gnostics were people who believed that in the beginning there were just two forces, spirit and matter. Spirit was God. Matter was flawed, imperfect from the start. But God overflowed, and certain aeons or pairs of deities flowed out of God. And perhaps 30 of these flowed out from God like a ladder, just keeping on going further and further from God. Overflowing, effervescent parts of the deity himself. Well, to get to the point, as it applies in the New Testament world, the further away these eons got from God, and they were sometimes named wisdom or logos or truth, various names that point up good characteristics for man, the further they got from God, the more ignorant they were of him, until according to the theory, they actually became hostile to him. And finally, there was a bit of deity far enough away from God that it could touch matter, as imperfect as it was, and that deity created the world. It was a whole world view. God didn't create the world. It was an overflowing of God, and the last one of these aeons that went away from him got so far away from him it would have something to do with matter. And that's how the world came into existence. So there was an enmity between flesh and spirit that goes all through life. For our purposes in Colossians, what does that have to do with Christ? Well, a lot. For one thing, the incarnation couldn't be real, because if flesh is sinful and Christ is pure, never the twain shall meet. So we come up with a theory called docetism. Dokeo, to seem, a Greek word. He seemed to be a man. He was not really a man. So there were theories that he ate, but only because he wanted to convince other people that he was really with them and having fellowship with them, not because he was hungry. He couldn't suffer. When he walked on the sand, he wouldn't have left a footprint. He only seemed to be a man. No incarnation. Others would allow limited incarnation. The Christ came into the man Jesus at his baptism and left him just before the crucifixion. Cerinthus, the great Gnostic, explained that Simon of Cyrene was crucified by mistake. They grabbed the wrong man. And he also suggests that Christ was standing off in the distance laughing at the scene, because he knew that there was something that was not real about their attempt to get rid of the Word of God himself. There are apocryphal books like the Acts of John, which tells the story of Christ standing on the Mount of Olives with John the Apostle and talking with him while the man Jesus is being crucified over on the cross. Or there's a book called the Gospel of Peter, which quotes Jesus' word from the cross, my power, you have forsaken me. Instead of my God, you've forsaken me. Here's the man Jesus saying to the Christ who's gone out of him, my power, you've gone. Well, it was an ingenious heresy, but you had to keep spirit and flesh apart, keep Christ away from that. But it also means that there's nothing really unique about Christ. If there are lots of aeons, like a ladder leading up to God, then Christ is not unique. He's just one of those aeons. He may be higher than some of the others. In fact, he was in their scheme, but he's still not unique. And then it had implications for morals in life. To one group of people, it meant the body is sinful, so you can't have anything to do with the flesh. By the 3rd and 4th centuries, we have people who refuse to take a bath because that would beautify the body too much and would be a concession to the flesh. Jerome, who left Rome and went down near Bethlehem and established a monastery and wrote letters back to people he'd known in Rome and tried to get them to come and join him, once rebuked a woman named Paula. Why does Paula fuel a fire which is lying dormant? By taking a bath. His theory was that if she made herself more beautiful, then the body was going to be more seductive and lead to more wrongdoing. Many of these men are described in history as becoming so filthy that lice would drop from the body, and that was a sign of saintliness. Or there were the stylites, the people who dwelt on flagpoles and a little cubicle at the top. Simon Stylite was the most famous one, 3rd century Egyptian monk. Every year they would make that stylus a little higher from the earth to get more removed from that. People would pass a bit of food for a meager existence up to them, but they wanted to get out of the world, and they were the saintly examples for everybody. If it didn't lead in that direction, it could lead a Gnostic in the totally different direction. The body is sinful. Can't stop that. My spirit is pure. It's been illuminated by God. Doesn't matter what the body does. And so they could get themselves involved in all kinds of immorality because it had nothing to do with the soul. It even destroyed the fellowship of the church, because this special knowledge is only available to a few of us, and the rest of you get left out. There can be no closeness with a person who isn't a Gnostic. Now, all of that is in the background. At least a great deal of it is. As Paul begins talking about who Jesus Christ is, and the kind of life he lived. And he establishes the fact that Christ is the one through whom God has revealed himself. And it's against that background that this poem, exalting Christ in Colossians 1, becomes especially meaningful. As Paul outlines himself, his teaching about Christ, he describes Christ's relationship to a number of things. First, his relationship to God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn has sometimes been used to mean that Christ was the first thing God created. The Bible will not allow that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He is not a created being. But the word prototokos may also mean prototype, primacy. And the New English Bible gets it when it says, His is the primacy over all created things. It isn't that Christ is the first thing created. It is rather that Christ is the head over all created things. And Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God. Image. The Greek word is icon. You've probably heard it transliterated into English. It means something like photograph to us, or portrait. In fact, the word is used that way in secular Greek literature. If a man was giving another person an IOU, writing out what he owed him, he was required to put a full description of himself there, including something of a portrait, a description that would keep him from being mistaken for someone else. It's his responsibility to pay that debt, an image. Paul says Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the picture of God. He's the portrait of God. God is invisible. No man has seen God at any time, but if you've seen Christ, you've seen God. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4 he can talk about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Christ's relationship to God is that he's the image of God and he has the primacy over everything God has created. Then Paul talks about his relationship to the created world. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. In him, through him, for him, the whole creation. He's the agent of creation. That means if a Gnostic says, no, it was a bad deity that created the world, Paul says, no, it can't be that way. Several times in Genesis 1, God saw what he'd made, and it was good. It all came about through Jesus Christ. In fact, he is the sustainer of it all. In him, all of it holds together. In him, everything consists. It finds its cohesion in him. He's the goal of all creation. For him, all things were made. G.K. Chesterton once said, whatever man was meant to be is not what he's become. Whatever man was supposed to be, it wasn't what he actually is. Man was supposed to be like Christ. He's the goal of all the creation. So Paul says, Christ is related to God in a unique way. He's his portrait. He's related to the world in a unique way. He's the one who made it. He's the one who holds it together. He's the goal of the whole thing. The material creation is not evil. It was made by Christ, it's held together by Christ, and it's trying to grow into a likeness of Christ. Then he says, he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The word fullness there was a special word for the Gnostics, pleroma. And it summed up that spirit world where God and all those aeons that had gone out from him all lived, the fullness of God. And Paul just picks up the word and says, in him, in Christ, dwelt all the fullness of God bodily. If you want to know what God was like, there it is. It's in Jesus Christ. No other revelation will suffice. No other revelation can add anything to it. Everything God wants man to know is present in Jesus Christ. I started with the fact that there's quite a revival of interest in Christ. And we've tried to move through an ancient problem down to a present reality. We still have a little bit of a docetic view of Christ. We still think of him as in a fairyland world, a long time away, with passions or desires very different from our own, with a life so removed from ours that it can't help in a given situation we face. But Paul is saying that he really did live, that he was the fullness of God in human flesh, and that this is the way the whole of the world gets its meaning. It all hangs together in Jesus Christ. In Romans and Galatians, Christ is the sin bearer. And if we didn't have Colossians, that would be our main picture of him. But in Colossians and to some extent in the Gospel of John, he's the cosmic Christ, the one who holds everything together and gives it meaning. And that's what Paul underlines here. A Christ who is real, a Christ we may know, but a Christ who gives meaning to everything. I suppose those of us who grew up with that awareness can never fully appreciate it. But the world is filled with people today who haven't the faintest notion of what gives purpose to life. And it just isn't available anywhere else. But with this view, life takes on meaning, and it has its purpose in God Himself. A view that should claim the whole of life. Would you let it claim yours while we sing?
That all may cleansed be, that one soul and found, I bring them, Savior, to thee. The burden is too great for me. I will not be more.